One of the things we figure out probably fairly early in life is that life can be a challenge. And that life can be painfully hard at times. We see this nearly every day. We hear about a hurricane that comes through and just scours a country. We hear about mass shootings. We hear about diseases. Cancer. Death. Just so many things that come up and that remind us that not only is life hard, but it can be painfully hard for us at times. To help us kind of get a perspective on how being a follower of Jesus can help with that, we're going to take a look at the book of Ruth. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 2. Ruth is located in the Old Testament just after the book of Judges, and we'll talk about why here in just a moment. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." This story takes place, as it says, during the period of the judges. And if you want to just, if you're not familiar with the biblical narrative and what happens, you have creation, Adam and Eve sin, fall, things become a wreck. And then history goes by for a little bit. You have the flood, and then history goes on for a little bit more. And then you have Abraham show up, and God calls Abraham to a land that he will show him, what we sometimes call the promised land. He has a few sons. And over time, generations grow. They wind up moving to Egypt to escape a famine. While they're in Egypt, they grow some more. There's a Pharaoh that doesn't know about Abraham and his family lineage and about a guy named Joseph who helped save Egypt from famine. He looks at all of those Israelites and says, what if they turn on us? Or what if they get brought in by an enemy and they use them to battle us? So he enslaves them all. Several hundred years go by, God raises up Moses. Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land. It takes about 40 years to get there. They finally have what's known as the conquest. They go home, they move into the land, but they don't move into all of it. And then we get the period of the judges. And judges is marked by a cycle that keeps happening. And that is people kept worshiping idols, false gods, of the people around them. And so God disciplines them, oftentimes using their enemies to invade, to attack, to kind of enslave them, make life hard for them. And so they go, "Well, this is crazy. We should turn back to God." And so they call out to God, and then God raises up a deliverer. And that deliverer is known as the judge, and that's where the book of Judges come from. They don't have a black robe. They're not making rulings. They're deliverers. Leaders for a short time. And it's just a cycle after cycle after cycle of this going on. And so it's sometime during that period that the book of Ruth is written, or the story takes place. Now this famine that's here was most likely took place during one of those times of discipline. Could have been a season where there was no rain, but it's also possible that famine can come not just from a drought, but it can come from enemies attacking. If they come in and they burn all your crops up, you don't have anything to plant next year. And if that happens time and time again, after a while, you can get a famine in the land. And so that's what they're experiencing. And this reminds us, though, that sometimes we find ourselves in desperate situations, and it's in those desperate times that we can make some pretty sketchy solutions, come up with some sketchy solutions to our problems. This is a quick fix. This is easy. This will get us out of trouble right here. We find that, we see that happening. You know, you're looking, you're You got more bills than you got money, and then you get an email from a prince in Nigeria. How can it not be God, right? You know, at that moment, he knows what you need. And in our desperation, and it's so sad that in these days of scams that people often prey on people's loneliness. They feel isolated, desperate. And so someone comes along and offers them something and takes advantage of them. So on the surface, going to Moab might seem like a reasonable idea. It's not an easy journey, but Moab is just on the other side of the Jordan, just east of Israel. And given the terrain, it would take about a week to make the trip. So if you have a famine in your country, a week's journey might seem fairly reasonable if it's going to get you some food. Now, the interesting part is Moab and Israel's history. Moab's founder was the son of Lot through one of his daughters. If you read in Genesis, after Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out and Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt, his daughters looked around and said, well, what are we going to do now? They said, let's get dad drunk. And you can fill in the rest of the story from there. And one of those offspring was Moab. And when Israel came up out of Egypt, as we talked about, Moab as a nation, it had grown, there were a number of people, instead of helping them, greeted them with hostility. And Moab was a place of idolatry that the Israelites were to avoid. And over the years, Israel and Moab, sometimes they'd get along, sometimes they'd be enemies, and just kind of back and forth. So you'd have to be pretty desperate to think that going to Moab was a good idea, but they were hungry. They were desperate, so that's where they went. Let's look a little bit further. It says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, not Oprah. Read that correctly. I always want to say Oprah. Whenever I do that. So one's named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Catch the sequence of events. Naomi's husband dies sometime after they arrive in Moab. We're not sure how long of a time period that is. That's tough stuff. But she still has her two sons. What do these marriage-eligible men do? Well, do they move back to Israel for wives? Nope, they marry two of the local ladies. Ladies who had a whole different culture, that did not know and recognize and honor Jehovah, that would have practiced idolatry. But after 10 years of living in Moab, Naomi's sons die. And we're not told what killed these men. We don't know if it was disease or illness, a workplace accident, crime. We just don't know. But we do know that Naomi now has three big problems. She has lost those she loved. And some of you know that pain, losing both a spouse and a child. Her means of support is also gone now. And she is alone in a foreign and sometimes hostile land. Can you begin to feel her pain when you think about that? What that must have felt like for her? And here's what we get. Desperation can give way to complete destitution. Sometimes we think, things are so bad now, can they get any worse? Yes, they can. Sometimes they can. And so this desperation that they live, let's act out, let's go to Moab. There's food in Moab, let's go there. And then the floor drops out while they're there. Now some of you know this pain intimately yourselves. The rumors of layoffs turned out not to be rumors. The counseling, it seemed to be helping, but then they still walked away. The treatments were painful and bought your loved one time, but then the clock ran out. Whatever desperate hope you had vanished in the space of a breath. And so what comes next? What comes after loss of any kind? Grief. Grief follows our loss. And sometimes that, if the loss is deep enough, it's a devastating, paralyzing grief. And so loss can lead us to a devastating grief in our lives. Look at Naomi's situation, verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So at first blush, it looks like Naomi is moving on with her life. She's heard that things are better back in Bethlehem, so let's go back to Bethlehem. And she's got her daughters-in-law to keep her company. It's been a painful season, but perhaps a new season is opening up. But look, we don't know how far on the journey we get, but notice she waits until they pack and everything, and they start to make this journey. And then she said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Now, why send them away? Now, this could be an act of compassion. She's thinking, I have nothing left to offer. Go back. Start over. You don't owe me anything. Go have a life. But I think there's something more going on here, because the story of Ruth is as much the story of Naomi and what she learns and experiences. And here's one of the things that we see is that sometimes grief loves isolation. Sometimes grief loves isolation. Now, I know there's a healthy part of that. Sometimes you need just to be alone in your grief to cry the tears that you need to cry. And it's hard to do around other people. But sometimes it just goes on and you don't want anything to do with anyone. And I think this is where Naomi may be. She doesn't want to deal with other people. Now, why is that? Because I think she's lost hope. And we'll explore that here as we go along. It says she then kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands?" Now notice, this is not a passionless dialogue. They didn't stop somewhere at a picnic table on the journey and say, "Well, let's talk, girls, about our plans." There is weeping. The daughters-in-law are weeping. Naomi is weeping. There, you just have to hear this in their voice. And you can hear these ladies crying out to Naomi through their tears, "We're going with you." But Naomi is broken. She is lost in her despair. She has resigned herself to a pain-filled fate. Look at the next couple of verses. "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." There's a few things we're going to see here, but here's one of them I want you to see, is that grief can blind us to hope. In our grief, it can be difficult for us to see that days could get better, things could improve. Naomi has a new family. She has these women, these daughter-in-laws who love her. But her grief blinds her to the possibility of a new life with them. And that may be you this morning. Something has you grieving. Some loss. Doesn't have to be a death. Maybe it was a job or a job opportunity. Something that you had hoped. Maybe a relationship that has ended or is breaking. And in that grief, and that's what it is, in that grief, you can't see what could be. All you can see is what you've lost. Something has blinded you to hope, and without hope, life has no light, no joy, no feeling of future. But there's a lesson here for us to learn, and that even in our pain, we still have options. Let's go a little bit more. Verse 14, at this, they wept loud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Can you see her just grabbing her? Maybe she's just got a hold of her garment. Maybe she's grabbing her leg. Maybe she's grabbed her around the waist. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or return back from you. And then here's a phrase. You may have heard this from some time. It's become kind of famous. It's a beautiful saying. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now Ruth has the hope that Naomi does not. She sees a future that Naomi cannot. She makes a decision, a commitment. And here's something important for us. Our commitments shape our lives. That's actually a quote from Rick Warren, and I find it to be so true. Our commitments shape our lives. I want you to think about where you are right now in life. Think about where you live. Think about where you work. Think about where you go to school. Think about all that's going on, who you're with, who you're married to, maybe who you're dating, all those things. And then think about the commitments that you have made in the past that have led you to this moment. Maybe it was a commitment to a sport. Maybe it was a commitment to the military, commitment to college or a particular trade program, a commitment to a job, to a spouse, to parenting. And think about how those have led you to where you're at. Some of you may know I've spent this past weekend back in California. And went up to the Sierra Nevadas with an old friend from high school, and he and I just had a great time hiking around and seeing some things I hadn't seen in a while and some things I'd never seen. And over the years, I've had people ask me, what's a California guy doing in Indiana? And I ask myself that too, usually around January and February. But you know what's got me here is a series of commitments. Began to ask, how do you go into ministry? I was told about some schools. I made a commitment to go to a school in Missouri. I made a commitment to travel for the school one summer and got to know some people in Indiana who introduced me, told me about a church in Indiana that was looking for someone to do youth ministry. Met the love of my life, married here. And she was not as enthralled with California when I took her out there as one might have hoped. And so I'm here, based on a lot of different commitments that I've made over my life. And you can do the same thing. Even if you're young, you can kind of see the commitments you've made and where you're at and what you're doing because of them. Now, there's a great debate over nurture versus nature? Are we simply born the way we are, or do we have external factors that impact us? And I think it's probably a combination of both. One idea I think, though, that we need to challenge is that God makes us exactly how we are. This was popularized during the self-esteem movement involving, I think, some misreading of Scripture. And this idea suggests that whatever your desires, whatever your feelings and traits might be, they are exactly the way God designed them to be. And God doesn't make junk, right? But this idea completely misses both God's creative order and the effects of the fall of creation. And how we relate to the world around us can be impacted by biology, by birth order, by parenting, and a myriad of interactions that we have through the journey of life, especially in those formation years. And all those choices of what to avoid and what to indulge. And you could probably point to some people, some commitments, some choices you made along the way, things you began to learn, things that you began to experience that informed how you relate and see the world. You know, we don't get to be, you know, rude, mean people and say, well, God just made me that way. As followers of Jesus, our commitments can lead us to the renewing of our minds and the transformation of our characters and set a new course for our lives. And Ruth is an example of that. She is raised in one culture, but now making a choice for a different one. A choice that will lead her to be included in God's redeeming work of the world. So let me ask you for a moment. Let me get you to think. Just introspectively. What are you committed to? Now, I'm not talking about your job and sports. Let's just take it up a little bit. Here are a few questions just to ask yourselves. First off, ask yourself, am I committed to happiness or to holiness? Because sometimes those two things don't go together. But in our day and age, happiness is the highest good. Holiness is something different. Am I committed to the culture around me or am I committed to the kingdom? And as we've seen in our studies, kingdom living is often countercultural. It's neither conservative nor liberal, neither left nor right. But it's a different way of seeing the world and the people around me and how I will live it out. Am I committed to comfort or am I committed to growth? It's hard to grow and maintain your comfort at all times. And when you've just found, and those of you who've been doing life for a while, you've known that probably some of your most growing times were some of the most uncomfortable times in your life. New habits, new patterns, new ways of doing things can be uncomfortable at first, but they lead to some growth. And then this. Am I committed to Christ or myself? What's the difference there? Who's going to be Lord over your life? Who is the master of your life? Who is the one directing and guiding you? Is it all just you, or are you committed to Christ and following Him, even if it means picking up your cross? Even if it means going to the end of the line rather than the front of the line? Even if it means dying to yourself? Are you committed to Christ or to yourself? Ruth made a commitment to Naomi's people, and to Naomi's God. And here's the key. She did not know the outcome of that choice, of that commitment. But she committed herself to a new life and where it would lead her. Verse 19, we read, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Now this tells us that Naomi was a known person back in the day. But there's something about her that surprises them. Is it that she just returned at all? Are they surprised? Hey, she's still alive. Or has her internal pain manifested itself in her appearance? Has the grief robbed her of her years? Can they see in her eyes the pain that is just oozing out from her? Listen to Naomi. She says, don't call me that. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now here's something I want you to understand and I want you to see, because this is so important. Misinterpreting God's role in our pain leads to bitterness. This is all God's fault, Naomi proclaims. And if God has done this to her, then what hope is there? You can't fight God in City Hall. But does God cause every action? Is he the author of every pain? There's a branch of Christianity that's adopted something called Calvinism. And the Calvinist says yes, that we have no free will whatsoever. Nothing happens unless God wills it to happen. Now the opposite view is that God is the distant clockmaker. He made the universe and then he stepped back away from it and is not involved at all. But there is another view. A view that recognizes both God's involvement in his creation and his respect for our free will. It's a view that understands that much of the pain that we experience comes from living in a fallen world where accidents happen, weather catastrophes come upon us, diseases invade, and bad choices hurt not only ourselves, but the people around us. In this view, God allows the choices of free will to play out, because to do otherwise would make us nothing more than robots. And God didn't create robots. But God is also a God of redemption and can work all things out for our good. This means he may stand by for a season in the midst of our pain, but in his long view knows that something better will arise. When we are in our grief, all we want is relief. When we are anxious and we are afraid and we see the storm clouds gathering, we just want relief. If we are in pain, we want relief. And if it doesn't come, if our solution isn't solved within 22 minutes like a sitcom, we're unhappy, we're disappointed. Where is God? But God has a much longer view than we do. Look at verse 22. In this book, we have seen, you know, chapters came in later, chapters and verses. But as the author is putting this together, he's got a verse that gives us a slight peek around the corner of what's coming. We've seen the devastation in her life, but now we see something else. So it says, Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem. So he's sort of summing this all up as the barley harvest was beginning. And it's this barley harvest that's going to play into what comes next. And what it does is it reminds us that we have hope for a harvest. We still have hope for the harvest. And what is the harvest? Think about for a moment what the harvest is. The harvest is the fruit, the fulfillment. It's the good stuff. When you're empty, it's being made full again. And so here we have Ruth and Naomi coming at a season of fruitfulness. Naomi has lost everything, but something may be coming. And notice where they're at. Bethlehem. Tuck that away for a little bit, because we know of somebody pretty important that was born in Bethlehem. So tuck that away for week 4. We're going to sing a song here in just a moment. And a few of the verses say this. It's there on the wedding day. There in the weeping by the gravesite. There in the darkness of the soul. There in the sweetest songs of victory. What is there? God's grace. Your grace find me, finds me, the song says. Folks, I know some of you, you're hurting right now. You maybe have been hurting for a while, and you wonder, is there any hope? Will it get any better? Let me remind you this, because this is important for us to get a hold of. Sometimes the harvest comes in our lifetime. Sometimes it comes within the year. Sometimes it's longer than that. But sometimes, the harvest doesn't come until eternity. But in God's view, that's a lot longer than our 80 years here. But sometimes we have to wait till then for the harvest, for the reunion, for the resurrection. But the harvest is coming. And I'd like to right now, I'd just like to pray for you. And then after we pray, we'll sing a song here. And if you'd like to commit yourself to Jesus and to go where he goes, to commit to him and be buried in the waters of baptism, raised to a new life, have the promise of forgiveness and God's work in your life, you can do that. If you're already immersed believer, you just want to come and join up with us. Or as I said, you want to come up here and you want to pray. Come on up and pray. Well, let me pray for you first, and then we'll respond. Father God, I want to lift up those right now, Father, who find themselves in a moment, a season, maybe a long season of grief. It feels like a winter that just won't let go. And I pray, whether this is a new season or a long season, whether it's a deep valley or feels like a minor bump, a dip, but it still hurts, that anyone here who is experiencing that would sense you coming close to them and would see in this scripture the hope that we can find in Jesus, the hope that we can have in his name, the grace that brings us to new places and reminds us that a harvest is coming. Whether, Father, folks have felt the sting of death, loss of a job, a relationship that has been broken, Lord God, I pray that they would begin to see some hope on the horizon, some fields that are ripe and ripe for harvest, and that it's coming. It's coming to them as you lead them to it, as they follow you. So speak to us now, Father, whatever we need to hear, and remind us that you are the God of hope. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.